If you're just tuning in to this series that we're currently in, the leadership of our church are currently engaged, pastors, staff, elders, currently engaged in a process of refining the vision and values of LifePoint Church. And this is message number 6 in our series devoted. If you missed the earlier ones and you're part of LifePoint Church, I'd encourage you to go back and watch those. We're examining a newly drafted set of 6 values. It's going to serve as 6 pillars of our life together, our ministry and mission as a church. I mentioned last week and maybe other weeks that they're not, in fact, new. On the contrary, they've been distilled from the priorities that are actively demonstrated by the earliest expression of the church as it began to take shape in first century Jerusalem. We should think of these values as guideposts pointing us in the direction of the essential priorities of the church that Jesus had in mind. And accordingly weave them into the warp and woof, the warp and woof of our life together. Because we want these to play an active role in our thinking, our planning, our doing. We've stated them in the active tense, and here they are again. Read them aloud with me, if you will. We follow Jesus. We share Jesus. We spend time with God. We connect in community. We serve others. We live generously. And last week in our discussion of value number 4, namely, we connect in community, I spoke of the first element of our ministry process, which is show, or in other words, show up. And I mentioned that we hope you'll choose frequent church attendance, something beyond just Christmas and Easter, as a priority of your life. That you and your family will decide that if the calendar says it's Sunday, you'll be here worshiping with your church family, learning from God's Word, building up one another. I came across this letter from a church member informing his pastor what he should expect with regard to his family's attendance. I thought you might appreciate it as we begin this morning. Dear Pastor, you often stress the importance of attendance at worship service. I think every person has a right to miss now and then. I've enclosed some valid reasons, excuses in the number of times that should apply. I hope you can get some or give some grace. For Christmas, I get to miss once. New Year's, once. 4th of July, once. Sleeping in because of that hard week at work, 3. Once for my anniversary. 3 weeks for my vacation. 2 days because of bad weather. Once for my birthday, 2 for my family members' birthdays, 3 ball games, once for Easter, once for Memorial Day, once for Labor Day, 3 for being sick, 2 business trips, 2 time changes, a golf tournament, the last week of school and the first week of school, the Super Bowl, any playoff game in any sports, 3 for unexpected company, 2 for our family reunion, at least 1 for sick kids, 3 for unexpected problems, 2 Boy Scouts or soccer, blame the kids, not me. And then on the bottom it says this, this leaves 4 weeks where you can count on me and my family to be there, unless it's leap year or August 10th. If that falls on a Sunday, we won't be there. That's our special day. See you next quarter, signed a faithful member. What do you think? Will that person or his family members actually ever experience anything approaching meaningful community in their church? No, I don't think so either. I think that was made up, by the way. I don't think that's real. I hope it wasn't. But that was last week. This week, we're moving on to value number 5, which is we serve others. And by the way, I just want to say how proud I was of all of you who served the Alexander family yesterday as we remembered the life of John Alexander. And you were so gracious, and you served so well, and I was proud of you for your work on their behalf. Also proud of our church in the ways that we've served the Backpacks program for all these years. And you know, Katie, I had one question. We used to do this thing called Undie Sunday, right, where we brought underwear. Is that still a need?
Yes, it is.
It is still a need. Okay. Now maybe we need to get back into that pattern as well.
Yeah.
Good. Okay. I listened recently to a sermon from the late John MacArthur, in which he chronicled what he called his lifelong romance with the local church. And it got me thinking about my own love affair with the church. He talked about how formative his church had been in his life and how for his entire life his love for the local church had just grown and grown. It's true of me as well. I was born into one of those families that was in church whenever the doors were open. That wasn't, of course, literally true, but the accusation could stick. We were that family. We were there every Sunday, Wednesday nights. My parents both taught Sunday school, sang in the church choir. My dad led worship on Sunday mornings. From the time I was born until I was 5 years old, we attended North Seattle Alliance Church. It was there when I was 4.5 years old that I first believed in Jesus as my Savior. I remember being loved by the adults in that church as a little boy, including my Sunday school teachers, the pastor, Reverend Holman. As a little kid, he knew me by name. It wasn't a huge church, but that was significant to me. He would smile and he would greet me on Sundays. He'd ask questions about my life. He had a big singing voice, and I used to mimic him, you know, with a big vibrato as well as I could. I felt loved by him. I wanted to be just like him. And I think that was the starting point for my personal vision of one day being a pastor. I wanted to be like him. When I was 5, I moved to Bellingham. My family decided to move with me. I attended a summer vacation Bible school at Northwest Baptist Church, made some friends there. And when my parents began their search for a new church, I begged them to go there. They said they would consider it. We went the next Sunday. From that Sunday until my siblings and I grew up and moved away, until my dad passed away at 81, and until my mom was too old in her 90s to attend anymore, that was our family's church. My childhood love for the church continued to grow there. It wasn't a perfect church. It didn't have any perfect people. In fact, like most churches, it had some that you might call downright strange, you know. Some peculiar people here and there. Not this church, of course, you know. But here's what mattered to me as an elementary school kid. They valued children. I felt loved. They taught me about the God who created me, who loves me with an everlasting love, who in his mercy and grace sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die in my place so that my sins could be forgiven, that I could have a personal relationship with him, that I could have the hope of eternal life. They taught me God's word simply and clearly and intentionally, faithfully. They challenged me to read and study God's word on my own, to meditate on it, to memorize it, to obey it. Our first pastor and his wife in that church were really intentional about challenging us, even when we were children, to look to a future in which we would give our lives to serving God. Advancing the gospel of Jesus Christ in the world and assuming our own responsibility in time to build up the church. And as I look back, it occurs to me that they weren't content to just entertain children, just kind of keep them busy. They were enlisting us even at an early age in the work of the kingdom of God. I've often reflected on that and been surprised that among my peers and those kind of 5 years ahead of me and 5 years behind me, an inordinate number of us went on to serve in places of significant ministry, some as missionaries, some as pastors, some as parachurch ministry workers, some just as significant leaders in their churches. But the leadership that grew out of that was really remarkable, and I think way above average, defying most of the statistics. And I'm going to repeat that in that church, I would say we felt loved. I felt secure. I had great Christian friends that I made there. I knew their parents, and they knew me. Sometimes they disciplined me. There were other adults, young and old, who knew my name, who invited me into their homes and into their lives and invested time in me and in my own growth in Christ. My love for the church and my own participation in it continued to grow. My peers and I were given opportunity, even responsibility, to serve in ministry. When I was in ninth grade, this is shocking, when I was in ninth grade, the church needed a Sunday school teacher for the second grade class. And they asked me, and I said yes. And I did a terrible job, even to my own awareness. And they soon wisely benched me. But you know what? It motivated me to want to do better the next time I had an opportunity. I loved being in church. I loved being in Sunday school. I loved being in youth group. I even loved just being at church in the building. Sometimes I'd ride my bike to church just to help the custodian clean bathrooms, if you can imagine that, and move chairs and tables to set up for events. And in time, as I moved into adolescence and my high school years, I had opportunities to participate in the church's music and worship ministry, to be part of a student leadership team for the youth group, to participate in local missions and street evangelism. And from there, it was very natural for me to move into camping ministry and youth ministry and cross-cultural missions. And through all of that, my spiritual gifts for ministry were identified and affirmed. They were called out. People began saying things like, "Jim, you might consider pastoral ministry." And so it was, again, a very natural thing for me to train for ministry. And in time to move into pastoral ministry. I began my first full-time role as a youth pastor 47 years ago, when I was like 3 or 4. But listen, I love the church for all the above reasons and so many more. And I love to serve the church. When I'm lose most of my teeth and I'm no longer a pastor, I'll continue to serve the church in some way, because I love the church and I love Jesus, the Savior and Lord of the church. The Bible teaches nearly everywhere, from Genesis to Revelation, that God's people are to serve Him. One biblical way of thinking and speaking rightly about the relationship that we have with God is to consider ourselves servants of God. When we consider Luke's description of the life of that first church in Jerusalem, it's clear that they cultivated a culture of serving. The writings of the early church leaders, and even the writings of pagan observers of the church in the first century and in the next few centuries, all give witness to the remarkable manner in which Christians served not only one another, but served those in need around them, sometimes in severe need. During times of plague, for example, in Europe, where pagans wouldn't dare to go and serve the sick, Christians did. And they themselves, in their service, succumbed to the plague and died serving others. The theme of service and servanthood, as you know, is pervasive in the Scriptures. It's interwoven with all that the Bible teaches about God, which we call theology, all the Bible teaches about mankind, anthropology, all the Bible teaches about Jesus Christ, Christology, all the Bible teaches about salvation, soteriology, all that it says about the work of the Holy Spirit, pneumatology, all that it says about the church, ecclesiology. all it has to say about the mission of the church in the world, missiology, even what we'll be occupied with doing in eternity, eschatology, probably some other ologies I haven't thought of. In the Old Testament, the major focus of service is serving the Lord. Serving others is not absent from the Old Testament. It's there. But the major focus is serving the Lord. To the Israelites in Deuteronomy 10, Moses said, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord." The prophet Samuel's final words to the nation of Israel were, "Do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart." The psalmist urged the people, "Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling." Interesting contrast there, isn't it? Rejoice with trembling. Serve the Lord with gladness. Not grumbling. Not resentful. Not complaining. Serve the Lord with gladness. God spoke through the prophet Isaiah regarding the promised Messiah. "Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights." And when we come into the New Testament, when Messiah Jesus comes into the world, he says to his disciples, "I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." And then in Luke 22, "I am among you as one who serves." When conflict arose among his disciples, a little bit of a power struggle, Jesus called to them and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Paul wrote to the Philippians that the servanthood of Jesus should be the model for their relationships within the church. He is to be our model here today at LifePoint Church. "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men." And so it shouldn't surprise us, as we read on, that the apostles also assumed a servant identity. Now, Paul wrote to the Corinthians, "This is how one should regard us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God." Again, in 2 Corinthians, "For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake." Accordingly, Paul and Timothy, James and Peter and Jude all begin their letters identifying themselves as servants of God and of Christ Jesus. They understood their roles as servants of God, of Jesus Christ, and of the church. Paul wrote to the churches in Galatia, "Through love, serve one another." Peter wrote to the scattered churches, "As each has received a gift, a Spirit-given enablement for ministry, use it to serve one another. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ." As we serve one another, as we serve Christ, God is glorified. "Yet not I, but through Christ in me," we sang. As Christ takes up residence in our lives, he forms us into servant people. Every effort that you and I expend in serving the Lord and in serving one another is an effort either enabled by our flesh or enabled, empowered, and empowered by Him. In a teaching on the subject of serving, John Piper said this: the conception of service that dishonors God, and that will not help people because it points them away from God's all-supplying grace and toward our own supposed self-produced moral effort, is serving without relying upon Him to serve us in our serving. Isn't that good? Let me read that again. Serving without relying upon Him to serve us in our serving. Yet not I, but Christ in me. All God-pleasing service, he said, is done in moment-by-moment reliance upon God's service-enabling power. Or to say it another way, the only service of God that pleases God is done through the glad acceptance of His undeserved service toward us and in us. The Scriptures are clear, aren't they? That the life lived in a right relationship with God is a life characterized by service. I want to come back now to our central passage for this series, Acts 2:41-47, and ask this question: how then do we see the first Christian church of Jerusalem modeling service for us? What did their culture of service look like, and what can we learn from it? And now that you're all comfortable, I'm going to ask you to stand up with me, if you're able, and let's read it aloud again together. So those who received His word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. This is God's word. You may be seated. Notice with me then that they served each other first with the gift of clear identification. What do I mean by that? Notice verse 41 with me. So those who received His word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. When the people asked the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost what they should do in response to their desperate realization that Jesus really is Messiah and Lord, that they had been complicit in His crucifixion, and that He had risen from the dead, that God had raised Him from the dead, Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. As we read on in the Acts of the Apostles and the letters, we see that pattern repeated over and over and over again as more and more people came to personal faith in Jesus Christ. When they believed, they were baptized. Baptism is the Christian rite of conversion, and the early Christians did not diminish its meaning as so many do today. Baptism is a public witness that one has believed in Jesus, has trusted in Jesus for their salvation, is willing to be identified with Jesus no matter the cost. And for many, in those days, the cost was very, very high. Many of them lost their jobs, they lost their homes, they were excommunicated from their families and their synagogues. I've said it this way, that the New Testament church knows nothing of an unbaptized disciple. If someone claimed faith in Christ in those days but was unwilling to be baptized in obedience to the command of Christ, he or she was not admitted into participation in the body of Christ, in the fellowship of believers, participation in communion. So to be baptized as a believer is a gift that each of us can give to one another, because it says that we are for real, that we're unashamed to be identified with Christ, unashamed to be identified with His church. And if you've not been baptized since you personally believed in Jesus, then let me just say, you should be asking us to baptize you as soon as possible. Secondly, observe in verse 42 that they served each other with the gift of devotion. They devoted themselves. And I'm not going to belabor this, because I've already pointed out to you many times that devotion meant a steadfast continuation. That's literally what that word means, a long obedience, a persistent presence. Devotion is not a sentiment. It's not an emotion. It's a commitment. It's an action. It's an attitude. It's a lifestyle. It says to God and to one another, I'm in for the long haul. You can count on me. You can trust that I'm all about following Jesus for the rest of my life. And because I am, you can anticipate that I am here for this church, this local assembly of believers. I can't give you scientific data to back what I'm about to say, but it just seems to me that there are more people than ever who will say that they are committed to the church, but they're not devoted to any one local church. It's an interesting phenomenon, I think, of our contemporary setting. And so they drift from one local church to another. A few months ago, someone showed up at LPC who had been previously an active participant here. I was absolutely overjoyed, happy to see them. And when they had left originally, their stated reason was that God had spoken personally to them and was directing them to another church. Which, you know, who's to argue with that? If God's leading you to another church, then you should go. On that Sunday, that person was here, they said, because God had told them they should come back. And I was not surprised, honestly, when only a matter of weeks later they informed me that God was directing them to yet another church. And I'll be honest, I don't think God keeps changing His mind like that. For those of you on the hunt for a perfect pastor and a perfect church, I have bad news for you. There are no perfect pastors. We are sinners like you who have been saved by grace and are on our own journey of discipleship. There are no perfect churches. Until Jesus comes, there will be no perfect church. Just churches full of hypocritical sinners just like you, who have been saved by grace and are stumbling toward heaven. So build a bridge and get over it. Be devoted to a local gathering of believers. Join that church, worship in that church, serve God in that church, grow in Christ in that church, lock arms to advance the mission of the gospel through that church. Third, the apostles served the church by teaching. We see that, don't we? They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. And by that statement, we know this simple fact that the apostles from the get-go were actively teaching in the church. They saw that as their role. In his letter to the Ephesians, Paul described the church as the household of God built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. And by the way, it just occurred to me just now, it's not my notes. There is a very famous pastor, evangelical pastor in America, I won't name him. But he has gone on record to say that the Old Testament is no longer really very important for us. But I read here that the household of God is built on the foundation of not only the apostles, but the prophets that think they show up in the Old Testament, don't you? Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. So we continue today to do our best to teach what the apostles and the prophets taught by inspiration of the Holy Spirit as it is preserved for us in the Bible, God's Word. It's essential that we as a church give attention to sound doctrine because we have an enemy who is committed to confusing, distorting what God has said, deceiving naive, uneducated Christians. You know, one of my great burdens these days, unlike when I first started out in ministry, and maybe it's because I've matured, maybe my perspective has deepened, but I'm more concerned than ever about the deception that abounds amongst Christians today and the false doctrines that are just accepted and disseminated widely. For us here at LifePoint, it means that we need men and women who are willing to give themselves to the ministry of teaching God's Word with clarity to children and youth and adults. There was a book I read when I was, you know, years ago in school, the title of which I've never forgotten. It was, Will Our Children Have Faith? It's a haunting question, but ought to haunt every generation of Christians. Will our children have faith? And I got to tell you, when we struggle as a church to find adults who are willing to teach children, it grieves my heart. It grieves my heart. You don't have to be a superstar. You don't have to have the gift of teaching. You just have to be willing to serve the Lord in the presence of some kids. To love them, to teach them God's Word. I'm so thankful for those who serve in this way. Their number needs to radically increase. Some of you need to step up to this. In fact, there are times when I think maybe I should just abandon the pulpit and say I'm going to teach children because you guys won't. I love you, but I need to say that to you. Fourth, they served each other with the gift of mutual spiritual edification. That's a mouthful, isn't it? They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. What do I mean by mutual spiritual edification? Well, first of all, edification means to build something, to build an edifice, right? It's about construction. And the scriptures call us to build one another up. Mutual means shared. It means reciprocal. It means that in the church there's a give and take, a shared sense of responsibility for each other's spiritual health and growth. It began with the apostles' teaching. And we can safely assume, as we read here, and as a result, that people were learning. And as they learned, they shared what they were learning and applied it not only to their individual lives, but to the communal life of the church. Jesus said to his apostles, when the Holy Spirit comes, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. And so as that happened, they began to put the pieces together. This is because Jesus said that, this is what the church needs to look like. This is what the church needs to be about. That's what we need to be about for each other. See, when you trusted in Christ, the Spirit of God took up residence in your life, and now He lives in you, and He wants to minister through you in ways that are unique to you, but that are necessary to the church corporately and to other believers personally. And because that's true, you must never say what I've heard some people say, I have nothing to contribute. That's not only wrong, but it is, listen to me, that is an offense to the Holy Spirit. When you who have, or if I would ever say that, when we have the Spirit living in us and we say, I have nothing to contribute, we are blaspheming the Holy Spirit. We're denying something that ought to be radically true of us. As you devote yourself to a community of believers, whether it's this one or another one, and as you grow in Christ, as you become active in service, your unique contributions will become evident to you and to others. That's the way it works. And here's another reason why being devoted to a particular local church for the long haul is so important. It is only in community where we are actively serving that we come to understand in any fullness the ways that the Holy Spirit has uniquely designed and gifted us for ministry to others. It emerges. And one of the odd things, and I, there are times I think it may border on sin. One of the odd things we've done in the church is we've created these spiritual gifts inventories that pigeonhole us. And really more about us than about the church. Oh, I have this gift, or I have that gift. Isn't that fun? Without ever actually investing that gift. You will find your giftedness as you commit yourself to serve. You'll find out what you're not good at. You'll find what you are good at. You'll find what you're gifted for and what you're not gifted for. But the church needs you to serve. Plug in somewhere, make a difference. The Holy Spirit will use you in spite of your lack of gifts or in spite of the gifts you think you have. Fifth, the early church served each other with the gift of personal presence. Verses 44 and 46, all who believed were together and had all things in common, and day by day attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes. Notice the repetition of the word together. There was a general togetherness about the church. There was a spirit and a culture of togetherness. But there were also times of specific togetherness in the temple. I might say in church and in each other's homes. Have you ever considered your personal presence or someone else's presence to be a ministry? Their mere presence? For that to be an act of service? See, I think it in our increasingly impersonal, stressful, frenetic world, it makes perfect sense to me. There are times when my wife will say to me, will you just be with me? Just be with me. Sometimes it's when she needs to go somewhere and I don't particularly want to go there. I want to make time for that. And she'll say, will you just be with me? Simple presence. It was important to Jesus. Think about that with me. The night that he was betrayed by Judas Iscariot, before he was arrested, Jesus went with his disciples from Jerusalem across the Kidron Valley to the Mount of Olives and up to where the Garden of Gethsemane is. They went there to pray. And do you remember what intense stress he was under that night? The Bible says that as he prayed, he was under such stress that he was sweating blood from the pores of his skin. What he wanted what he needed and what he asked for was for his friends to be with him. Their prayers, their simple presence, served that night as a great comfort to Jesus. Yesterday, we remembered and celebrated the life of John Alexander. Many of you don't know John and Linda, but John and I served on the staff of Westwood Baptist Church across town together for many years. He was pastor of children's ministry there for a time. And when we planted Life Point Church, John and Linda came with us and were our first children's ministry directors. When our son, John Michael, was 10 years old, he underwent a radical colectomy. It was, of course, a frightening experience for him. It was a jarring experience for us as his mom and dad. And I'll never forget the fact that John Alexander drove uninvited all the way to Redmond just to be present with us there in the hospital. I'll never forget that. His commitment of time spoke love to us. He took me out of the hospital, out to lunch to kind of distract me from the intensity, the anxiety of the moment. And his quiet presence spoke so loudly of his love and his concern for me, for my wife Marcy, for my family. That he was Jesus to us that day. Presence, togetherness, sends a message. You matter to me. You are worth the investment of my time. If it only means that I'm physically with you, my mind is on you, my heart is for you, I'm in this with you. It's true in your marriage, isn't it? It's true in your family. Same is true in the church. You may never have thought of it, but do you realize that your personal presence here on Sunday ministers to me? It does. It ministers to others as well. It matters to those in your life group that you prioritize that weekly meeting. You're present in the group. It matters to others in your ministry team that you're available, that you're present, that you're active. Sixth, they served each other through sacrificial generosity and mutual sharing. Go to verse 45 with me. They were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. I touched on this briefly last week. I'm going to go deeper into the value of living generously next week, so I'll just note it here. Here in Acts 2 and again in Acts 4, we can observe that they held tightly, they held lightly to their own possessions. They held them loosely. And when specific needs arose in the lives of church members, those who were able and willing would, in acts of sacrificial generosity, sell some of their possessions and bring the proceeds to the apostles, who would then distribute them accordingly. In chapter 4, the expression is used that they laid them at the apostles' feet. It simply means that they brought them to the apostles to distribute. Let me just say this, that what you do with your resources is a reflection of the true values of your heart. The Bible's clear, it's unapologetic in both the Old and New Testaments that there is an economic element to Christian discipleship, to fellowship, to service. God intends that each of us will leverage our wealth for the purpose of ministry and mission. Seventh, they served each other by showing hospitality. Notice verse 46. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with gladness, or with glad and generous hearts. So don't miss it. They opened their homes to one another. They enjoyed meals in each other's homes. They ate together with glad and generous hearts. That word generous can also be translated sincere. Sincere hearts. Those who ate were glad. Those who cooked were generous. The much maligned church potluck has first century origins. Notice that. It was in the context of that common meal that the early Christians observed what we now call communion or the Lord's Supper. The Apostle Paul commanded the church in Rome contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. The Apostle Peter admonished the churches, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Not surprising, is it? For some, hospitality is a supernatural enablement. It's a spiritual gift. It's a special ability. For others, hospitality is an uphill challenge, right? But I think Martha Stewart hasn't helped us in that, has she? Or Sunset Magazine, or Good Housekeeping. Because we come to believe that everything in our home has to be perfect before we open the door. I was with someone the other day who apologized because they had some laundry hanging in the bathroom that I needed to use. And I said, "What you think I'll conclude that you actually live in this house?" I have said this, and I'll probably say it till the day I die. The greatest hospitality that I have ever experienced, when I was just so conscious of hospitality being shown to me, was in an adobe brick home in rural Mexico, where tortillas were being baked on the top of a 55-gallon drum with a wood fire inside. And the meal that we enjoyed that night was tortillas and beans served with great hearts of love. I'll never forget that. For all of us, hospitality is a command. It's a way of meeting needs in the church family and building relationships. Here in the church building and on our grounds, hospitality is making sure everyone feels welcome, that no one feels like a stranger or an outsider. During the week, hospitality might mean opening your home for a life group to gather, or simply hosting someone for a meal or dessert. It might mean opening your home to someone who needs a place to stay for a period of time. Pagan historians and commentators recorded that the radical hospitality of the early church was one of the most significant witnesses to the watching world of the authenticity of their faith. Well, I'm out of time. Notice with me finally that they served each other by a notable investment of time. Verse 46 says that they were together serving each other daily. And for us to emulate their model of serving God and serving each other in the contemporary setting will also involve a significant investment of time. Time is a rare commodity today in the ways that we think about our lives. God calls us even today, though, to give priority to the church for which Christ died. Why should I serve? Well, culture around us might say, yeah, you should serve, join Rotary or the Boys and Girls Club or some other community service organization. Why? Well, whether out of duty or because they'll just make you feel so good. Religion would say you need to serve out of a sense of guilt. But the gospel creates an entirely different motivation, doesn't it? It calls us to serve from a heart of love. Why? Because we have been radically loved. We've been radically loved. We've been accepted, forgiven, embraced, adopted, included by a holy God. And as we internalize that love, our hearts expand in love toward others. Jesus said that the validation of the genuineness of our discipleship is that we see Him in even the least of our brothers and sisters, and so lovingly and compassionately serve them in His name. See, there's a place here at LifePoint for you to serve. It may be in an official capacity, a formal ministry. It may be in an unofficial one. It may be very visible, or it may be very obscure, or somewhere in between. But here's the thought that I'd like you to take with you today. God has saved and equipped you to serve. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works that He prepared in advance for us to do. What are you going to do about that? What difference does God want you to make in the lives of others and in the life of our church? Will you think about that? Can you put that to prayer this week? Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for your great love for us, expressed through the cross. Thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit, who takes up residence in our lives, changes us, not from the outside in like religion tries to do, but from the inside out. And Lord, may we be those who cooperate with your Holy Spirit, who become clear and available conduits, that you would use us in any way that you see fit to meet needs of those around us, in the church, outside the church. And Lord, may we not be that church that lacks because we're not willing to serve. May we not be that church that limps and is handicapped because some choose not to serve. But may we be a fully functioning temple of your Holy Spirit, in which transformations in lives, young, old, everybody in between. May we love your church. May we love your people and serve accordingly. Pray it in Jesus' name. Jesus, who came to be our servant, to model servanthood for us. Amen.